Morning, everyone. It is really good to see all of you this morning, to be together, to remember our Lord this morning. And as we sit before his word, I really ask for your prayers this morning, because Jeremy just said, this is not going to be an easy next hour. But I'd like to welcome you all to the month of May. I can't believe it's November. It doesn't feel like it. But we know the end of this week is going to take a turn. But this year is actually almost over. So by this point in our study of Revelation, my expectation is that everyone here should be fully licensed in scuba diving. Especially if you've been coming out on Wednesday nights, because these studies have been so deep within the Word, it's really been beneficial to myself and for my own understanding of Scripture, that I hope has been beneficial to you as well. Today we are continuing our study in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through 21. And I have to admit that when I was studying this chapter, it really took me on a journey throughout the Bible. And throughout this process of studying for the last few weeks, this teaching became extremely offensive. Because I didn't know Revelation could hit me so hard as a believer, or as a so-called believer. Maybe this past week, because I was studying the wrath of God, that the days were getting shorter and the nights were getting longer and dark. Or maybe it was this past Monday was Halloween, and as I'm studying demon horses killing mankind, our society is celebrating the demonic world around us. It was very interesting. This past Monday, my 4-year-old son, Dominic, after school, he comes home and asks Sheena, he asks, why are we not celebrating Halloween? And Sheena then explains to him in the most simplest way possible that we're Christians and that we don't celebrate Halloween because Halloween celebrates the devil and Christians do not celebrate the devil. Then through Dominic's 4-year-old innocence and lack of understanding, he asks us this question. If we don't celebrate Halloween, won't the devil be sad? Won't the devil be sad? At first I laughed, but then when I thought about it, that question shook me. Because that is exactly how we as so-called believers in this world, act and believe. We are trying to live a life that is so accepting to the world. We are trying so hard to be friends with the world and the unbelievers around us that we don't want to offend them with our Christianity. But in reality, we have this own selfish ambition or self-righteous pursuit of trying to be like them because we do not want the devil to be sad. We don't want the devil to be upset. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 16 read, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Throughout this study, I realized that my heart is broken for the world around me, but especially for believers around me, for our own church and for other churches around me, because we claim to be born again. We claim to know the truth and live the truth, but we live in this world like we're dead. We live in this world like we're dead. We do not want the devil to be sad. We really need to commit our lives to the Lord because we need to spend time with him in prayer and submit to his will, because that's what we're called to do. This morning, I really want to view these verses from a futuristic standpoint, being literal, grammatical, and an historical interpretation with the focus of Scripture interpreting Scripture itself. We are continuing our study of the seven angels and of the seven trumpet judgments. And our brothers these last few weeks have been doing such an excellent job of delving into these passages and drawing out the truths that are hidden within the Word of God. Last week, our brother John Stella, he began Revelation chapter 9 and taught the first woe that exists with the fifth angel blowing his trumpet. And we saw the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss, which is now open in Revelation 9, verse 2. And then you come down to verse 12, it says, "The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." We are now going to study the second woe this morning. But before we begin, I really just want to read the passage once again, just to tune our hearts and our minds to what the Word of God is saying. And then I'll open up with a word of prayer. So Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through 21. "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Let us commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that you've given us to sit before your word. We thank you for your blood, which has saved each and every single one of us. We thank you for taking up this anguish upon yourself, taking it to the cross, and overcoming the grave. We thank you for being able to be called your children with the hope that you will bring us home once again. And we have this underlying hope that we are not going to be here for any of your wrath. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege to be called your children. And we just ask that as we sit before your word now, that you open our hearts and our minds to be able to learn more about you, to grow closer to you and to one another. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So verse 13 and 14 again. "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" Now, for me, the way I study this, I create a picture for myself of what is actually happening. Because we know when we come to this portion, we come to the sixth trumpet, we know that something is a little different. So if we go back and we remember that in the beginning of chapter 8, starting from verse 2, we see that seven angels who are standing before God are given seven trumpets. Now, imagine if, with me, if you will, that these seven angels are standing in a row. Now, as we have been studying, and as you read through chapter 8 and 9, we read that each one of the angels, one by one, they each blow their trumpet, and after they blow it, something occurs. A judgment occurs upon the earth. Angel number one steps forward, blows his trumpet, and then steps back into line, and a judgment occurs upon the earth. Angel number 2, 3, 4, and 5, this all happens in succession. But then we come to our portion in this trumpet, angel number 6. And if you can imagine with me, angel number six steps forward and blows his trumpet and then steps back waiting for something to happen. But what is different this time? We see that in these verses, Apostle John hears something very specific. He hears a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar before God. This voice actually speaks back to this sixth angel and gives him a very specific instruction. The voice tells the sixth angel to go and release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This sixth angel is given a very specific task. But before we get to what his task actually is, I want to review that where this voice is coming from. Verse 13 is very specific in nature as John describes that he heard a voice coming from where? From the four horns of the golden altar of God. All throughout Scripture, we see that the horns are a symbol of strength and power. In Exodus chapter 30, we read the specific instruction given by God himself for the design of the altar of incense for Israel. We know that this earthly altar of incense is a picture of the heavenly altar that we have been studying for weeks now in Revelation up to this point. In Revelation 5 verse 8, we see that this altar contained the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And underneath the altar, we saw the souls of those who were martyred by God in Revelation 6 verse 9. But if we go back to Exodus chapter 30, I want to read some of the instructions given by God about this altar of incense. So Exodus chapter 30, verse 1 through 3. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. Coming down to verse 7 and 8. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning, when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Now, up to this point in these list of instructions, God is telling Aaron, as a priest, that he's to offer the incense daily, continually upon the altar. But then we come down to verse 10 in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30 verse 10 reads, Aaron shall make an atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Here we see a very specific instruction which is different than the function of the altar of incense. The blood of the sin offering of atonement is specifically placed where? Upon the horns of the altar, once a year for the people of Israel. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we can actually get some more clarification about this atonement. Because when we come to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, it reads, but into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, it's important to note that the redemption and the promised inheritance of life that true believers receive is what is classified as eternal. The new covenant is not eternal. What is known as the new covenant or the second covenant ends with the rapture of the church at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. That new covenant is now over in our portion today. The dispensation of grace is over as soon as the rapture occurs. So, the horns on the earthly altar of incense served a very specific purpose, as once a year, the high priest would offer blood upon the horns of the altar on the Day of Atonement. This is such a little detail, but I want to stress the specificity of the horns of the altar, because now in our chapter, in Revelation 9, verse 13, the specificity of this instruction from the voice which comes from the horns of altar is given to the sixth angel. The voice heard from the altar is assumed to be one of two things: either God himself or the voice of Christ, whose blood was shed as an atonement for the entire world once and for all. I lean it to be more of the voice of Jesus Christ himself. So when we come down to verse 13 through 15 again, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. This sixth angel blows his trumpet and now is given a very specific task to go down to earth, to leave heaven where they were, go down to earth to the Euphrates River, to the location of these four angels who are bound there. The Euphrates River is referenced five times within Scripture as the Great River. In Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 1 verse 7, Joshua 1 verse 4, here in Revelation 9 verse 14, and then later in Revelation 16 verse 12. We should also remember the origin of the river Euphrates back in Genesis during creation. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 10, we see that a river flows out of the Garden of Eden. Because at that point in time, if we read chapter 2, there is no rain that is supplying the growth of vegetation or crops, but there is a river that comes out of Garden of Eden. And that river is supplying the water for the vegetation. But we see that right outside, as it leaves the Garden of Eden, this river divides and it becomes four rivers: the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Today, literally today, the Euphrates River is the longest river in Southwest Asia, at 1,740 miles long. It begins in modern-day Turkey and flows southeast across Syria and through Iraq. It runs parallel to the Tigris River, and historically, this region between the Tigris and the Euphrates, it is known as Mesopotamia. It is more interesting to note that the Euphrates River was the border of the land of Canaan, which God himself promised to Abraham as he made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 18. So the sixth angel is told to go to the Euphrates River, to the site where these four bound angels are, and release them, set these four angels free. Now, all throughout Scripture, we never see good or holy angels ever being bound, chained, or inhibited for any good purpose. If there was any debate on whether the four bound angels were holy angels or demonic, fallen angels, we know that these four angels are demonic angels. First, because they are bound by God. And second is verse 15. So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind. I was stuck on this verse for a very long time. I had so many questions, which honestly, there are no clear answers for. Why are there four angels? Why are they bound? What did they do? Why were they at the Euphrates River? How long had they been there? I kept asking these questions myself, and I couldn't find answers that made any sort of sense, at least scripturally. So then I stopped. I had to stop asking these questions to myself. And I just focused on the verse. I read the verse over and over again. So the four angels who had been prepared, I stopped at that word, prepared. They were prepared. The same usage of this word we see in Matthew chapter 25, in Jesus' teaching of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then verse 41, then he will say to those who are on the left, the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On one hand, we see the inheritance given to true believers, the kingdom that is prepared for them since the creation of the world. It's hard to argue that these angels and their preparation did not take place at the same time. After reading these verses, I've moved past all those initial questions I had, because these four angels were prepared, or they were being prepared for what was about to happen at this hour, at this moment, in this verse that we're reading right now. The only possible understanding that we could develop is that we could believe that when Satan fell from heaven and or sin entered the world, we see the cherubim. We see the cherubim and a flaming sword which is guarding the east of the Garden of Eden. The four demonic angels could have been bound since the day Satan fell from heaven or when sin entered into the world. From our recent studies on Wednesday nights with our brother John Stella, we should remember that within Scripture, the cherubim has four faces: the lion, the ox, man, and the face of an eagle. But actually, from another study that we did a few weeks ago that our brother John did, we delved into the significance of numbers throughout Scripture. We studied the numerical concept of the number four within Scripture as a symbol of creation throughout the Bible. We can understand the number four as we divided it into three plus one. Three symbolizing the divine perfection of the Holy Trinity, plus one, which gives us four, or the numerical symbol of creation. All throughout the Bible, we see examples of this. Now, I probably lost the majority of you except for Tim and John. But all you truly need to know is that the number four is a very important symbol within Scripture, and it represents creation within the Bible. With this understanding, if we remember the Garden of Eden and the cherubim is the holy guardian placed by God to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and that cherubim has four faces. We also know that there was a river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden and divided into four rivers. Before, as we mentioned before, and the great river Euphrates just happens to be the fourth river. Later in Revelation, we will study the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. That is three plus one, and you get the four demon angels that we see here, who were set up and bound outside of the Garden of Eden, down by somewhere along the fourth river Euphrates, with one prepared purpose. to kill one-third of all of mankind upon the earth. Now remember, John went into great detail about the perspective of what these demons have been either thinking about, how they're feeling, being bound for centuries, for millennia. How angry they must be. How angry and how vicious will they be when they're released? The voice coming from the horns of the altar of God, it was a place of offering, of incense, and the prayers of the saints, and the annual atonement which took place upon its horns for the people of earth, the nation of Israel. But this symbol of perfect sacrifice of atonement, a symbol of communion and reconciliation with God, from these horns, we are now seeing this instruction given to the holy angel, which creates judgment upon the earth, this vengeance that's going to happen. This angel is told to leave heaven, release these four angels who will viciously murder one-third of the entire world. This moment in time, up until the specific hour, as we read, is according to the predetermined, prepared plan of God before the creation of the world. I believe that these four demon angels are bound upon the earth right now, somewhere along the Euphrates River. We just can't see them. But one day, that God knows the hour, the day, the month, and the year, one day they're going to become visible. And with these four demon angels arise a demonic army. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. I know Tim can do the math really quick in his head, but here we see an army of 200 million demons. 200 million of anything is a very large amount. 200 million pennies is $2 million. To put this into perspective, the population of the United States of America right now, as of the end of 2021, is 332 million people. Can you imagine two-thirds of America or everything west from the Mississippi River just becoming a demon army? This number is very specific, as Apostle John makes it very clear that it is the number he actually heard. And then he goes on to describe how he envisioned this demonic army. I believe that this army is not made of humans, because it is not the riders who are inflicting any suffering or killing. It is the horses that they are riding on. Verse 17 through 19. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Now, a lot of different Bible scholars like to interpret these verses in a variety of different ways. But the way I studied it, I wanted to be as straightforward and as scriptural as possible. But for example, if you were to go to Jeremy and ask him about these verses, he might tell you that these horses that Apostle John's vision is are Apache helicopters with missile launchers and machine guns. And then I would step in and be like, no, don't listen to Jeremy. We need to study Revelation from a futuristic, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. And then I would say, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 21. And I like to read this verse in the NIV. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Here, when Christ speaks of the end times, he says, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." Jesus is literally saying here that the end times will be nothing that you have ever seen before. So, question, is it more likely that these verses are describing Apache helicopters or army tanks, which have been seen and understood by men since the 1970s? Or is it more likely that the Apostle John's description of what is he's seeing is according to what Christ said, as something that which we have never seen before and something that will never be seen again? I'm leaning to what Apostle John is seeing here, very literally in these verses, and what he saw throughout the book of Revelation. So John sees these riders dressed with armor, breastplates of the colors red, blue, and yellow, and then starts to describe the horses. The heads of these horses were like lions, but fire, smoke, and sulfur came from their mouths. John says that these are the three plagues which actually kill a third of mankind: fire, smoke, and sulfur. Verse 19, "For the power of their horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." So the tails of the horses inflict pain and wound mankind, but it is the plagues which come out of the mouths of the horses which are actually killing the people. The horse is able to destroy the people in a bidirectional nature, wounding them from behind and killing them from the front. Now, the description of these troops are very interesting. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, we see Paul describes the armor of God and references the breastplate of righteousness. In our portion in verse 17, it says, "He saw the riders wear breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur." Here, I like to personally define these riders as donning the breastplate of unrighteousness. The second part of verse 17 says, "The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths." In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter tells the believers to be sober-minded, be watchful. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The symbolism of a lion here shows the strength of Satan himself and his evil forces. Verse 19, "For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." We know later in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, we read that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This demonic army displays so many characteristics of the devil. But in these verses, we see that these four demon angels that are released now use this demonic army to wipe out a third of mankind. Now, another little hidden thing that I saw within the description of the mounted troops in this demon army, I don't believe that it's a coincidence that yet we see another hidden descriptive picture of four within this passage. We see one, a rider; two, a horse; three, a lion; and four, a serpent. Now, for a person to die from fire, smoke, and sulfur, I do not believe that this occurs in some form of supernatural sense or within a spiritual realm that is unseen. I believe that this death by fire, smoke, and sulfur is very literal and very straightforward and is actually going to happen. A few verses back, we see that men were being tormented, that they wanted to die in Revelation 9, verse 6, that in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, in the sixth trumpet judgment, a third of mankind will not have any option. They won't even get the chance to express an opinion. They will die. The sixth angel blows his trumpet, is told to release four demonic angels upon the earth, command an army of 200 million demonic troops, each riding devil horses, to wipe out a third of mankind. Now remember, back in Revelation 6, verse 7, we saw that the fourth seal was opened. And in that seal, they were given an authority to kill a fourth of the earth. That means by the end of the sixth trumpet judgment, 58% of the world's population has been wiped out. It's been a while since you added fractions together. 4/12 plus 3/12 equals 7/12. Divide that number, you get 0.58. That's 58%. That is greater than half of the population of the entire world. It's hard to put this into perspective. But once you do, at least for me, it is very difficult to stop thinking about it. When I look out in the crowd, it's like half of the room just disappears. Can you imagine that? But I know one thing. I know if this were Wednesday night, Dan would want to raise his hand right now and say, "We won't be here. We will be in heaven. So why do we care?" And you know what? He's right. But I feel like it's my job to say, are you sure? Are you sure? I mentioned earlier that I believe these four demon angels are bound upon the earth somewhere along the Euphrates River right now. We just can't see them. But one day that God only knows, the hour, the day, the month, and the year, they will become visible to everyone. My question to you is, where will you be when these demons become visible to mankind? Where will you be? Verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. After 58% of the world's population is destroyed, and after witnessing four demon angels and 200 demonic horse riders ravaged throughout the earth, the rest of mankind that actually survives and witness all these things are unrepentant. They continue in their sinful lifestyle, as John lists five specific sins that they keep doing. And I want you to view these verses in a very specific way. I don't want you to ignore this part because you believe you will already be in heaven and that sinners should suffer. I want you to really examine your own life and compare them to the group of mankind that is left here for this sixth trumpet judgment. Here are the five specific sins mentioned that this group of mankind continue to pursue. First, they continue their idolatry and demon worship. For believers, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 and 21, what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The second sin, they continue to murder. John says to believers in 1 John 3, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. The third, they continue to engage in sorcery. Now, this word sorcery is very interesting because the Greek root of this word sorcery is the word pharmacy in English. And we know what a pharmacy is used for: to obtain any kind of drug that is prescribed to you legally or illegally. And in this ancient time, within Bible times, within the world, drugs were used to induce religious or witchcraft experiences. The overdose of drugs diminishes the body's natural state. Drugs do not help you to be sober. Fourth and fifth sin, they continue to engage in sexual immorality, and then they continue to steal. Christ tells his disciples and the people in Gospel of Matthew 15, 18 through 20, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." When we think of the world we live in, especially because of the pandemic in 2020, it's become synonymous with a gap in our own worldly timeline of life. Everything before 2020 is known as pre-COVID, and everything after 2020 is post-COVID, or the present time. And we really need to examine our spiritual lives. Because are we the same people that we were 3 years ago? What is our character? The word of God was given to us believers to apply within our lives, to witness to people who are not saved, to share the good news with them, to warn them of the judgment coming in Revelation. Believers are not supposed to ignore the judgments listed here in the word of God. Because if you ignore them, if you don't follow the word of God, you have to question your spiritual state. We who claim to be believers, are we making the right decisions in our Christian lives? What are our priorities in our lives? Are we acting like this unrepentant remnant of mankind in verses 20 and 21? Because we have been given every opportunity to repent from our lifestyle and choose a life to glorify God? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." The truth of our world today is that so many people claim to be Christians, but we live a life of hypocrisy. We are so educated within the Word of God that we think we have this knowledge of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we gain access to eternal life. So because we have that much, we can live however we want to. We studied about the altar of incense that God instituted for the nation of Israel to continually burn incense. But through the prophet Isaiah, we see that holiness and a willing, obedient lifestyle to God is so much more important than the ritualistic traditions of our faith. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God says in Isaiah 1, verse 13, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." Verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression." Verse 18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Verse 19, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." Verse 20, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." If any one of you here today does not have Jesus Christ in your life, he loves you. He died for you. He wants you to live eternally with him. All you need to do is confess that you are a sinner, that Christ died upon the cross for you and your sins, and that God raised him up from the grave so that you could live forever. But if any one of you thinks that you are a Christian, but you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, or does not feel like you are any different than anyone else in the world, don't feel like you're alone. Please talk to me or any of the teachers or the leadership here at the chapel, because Christian life is meant for so much more. Because God has prepared a place for us. Are we supposed to do anything in our lives to prepare? I couldn't help but be really in tears as our brother John was sharing this morning, because that's exactly what I've been focusing on for weeks, that God has prepared this place for us. But there is a place prepared for people that do not turn, that turn away from God as well. How do we prepare in our own lives to do simple things like remember him, remembering Christ? Do we prepare the way God has prepared a place for us? William MacDonald once said that punishment and suffering cannot change a sinner's character. Only one who is born again can change their sinful characteristics and pursue holiness with God. Are we trying to imitate Christ in everything we do? Or are we too worried about making the devil sad? Let's not be ignorant to the reality of the Word of God, the warnings it contains in this book for all people, but especially for his children, we as believers, and we need to apply it within our daily lives. We need to take this seriously. We really need to commit our lives to the Lord and spend way more time in prayer with him and submit to his will. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for this ability to be called your children. We thank you for this place that you've prepared, this kingdom of heaven that we are so looking forward to your second coming, O Lord. We thank you for this time that we have spent before your word. We ask it to convict our hearts, to change our lives so that we may live on this world to glorify you in everything that we do. We pray for this day. We pray for the teachers' meeting that's going to happen after the meetings today, and we pray for those who are going to go home. If it's your will, that we ask that we may see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.